let's start, first of all, by looking at the overall chart of the book of Genesis, all right? So this would help you to see this, okay? We're looking at remember there's four key events in the first 11 chapters, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Then we've got four key characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In the first part, 2,000 years minimum. In the second part, 3,000 years. And the first part, there's the beginning of the world. The second part is the beginning of Israel. Now, I especially want you to focus on that division for a moment. Okay? Some of you are aware that, you know, we teach here dispensationalism. What are the dispensations? We find those kind of wrapped up and tied into those first four key events. After creation, we had the dispensation, for example, of innocence. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There's that moment of innocence. But in the moment that they sinned and they fell, there was a whole new dispensation started. God created a whole new world for them. And now they had their conscience. They were now privy. They had the knowledge of good and evil, and their conscience was to be their guide. How well did their conscience guide them? Apparently not well, because at the end of that dispensation, God had to destroy the world. So that statement, let your conscience be your guide, is not a very good one. It just doesn't. The conscience is corrupted by the sin nature. And in the New Testament, Paul talks about the fact that the conscience can be seared or can be corrupted in many different ways. So man didn't survive well in the age of innocence. He didn't do well in the age of the conscience. So therefore, after the flood, God created a whole new time situation here, and he created human government. He said, I'll put some kind of controls on the world so that man can help control mankind, and government was created after the flood to get man to keep in line. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It was a statement of how corrupt the world was, and man is to be controlled by government in some way. How well does that work, folks? How well does government do for us today? It's, you know what, we have a lot of problems with it, don't we? So it doesn't work very well. And each one of these dispensations, we see how man fails because of the sin nature. So at the end of that time, government got really big, and they put them all together, and they said, we're going to make a tower, and we're going to reach to God. We're going to find God our own way. And in the Tower of Babel, how well did that work? God said, no, you're not. And he came down and he took the huge giant glass mirror, if you please, of the one human language. You know what language is? It's a reflection of what is inside. You speak something, and the way you communicate it is how well people can see that. So people can see into your soul by what you speak out, and you see it in the mirror. But sometimes we struggle with trying to communicate with the words that we say. I want to say one thing, but it comes out in a different way, or I can't think of the exact words, and so on. Just multiply that by a billion times, because when God shattered that mirror of human communication called the languages, they were all of one language at that time. Now all of a sudden, the nations were just scattered, and they could not communicate with each other. And there was a whole new era that got started as a result of that. And it came out with this guy by the name of Abraham, and now he starts out by giving a promise. You know, every parent has a defective hope at some point in their parenting lives. They hope beyond hope that if they give good incentive to their children, they will do what is right, and they'll turn out good. Now, that's a great hope, and that's the hope that God had, in a sense, when he promised Abraham and his descendants land, seed, and blessing. And the rest of the Old Testament is a whole demonstration of how the fact that that promise just doesn't work. God promised them, and what the problem with that is when parents do that is we forget that there's that sin nature that still has to be dealt with. We all naturally just want to do what we shouldn't do, and so there has to be discipline to wake us up and realize there is consequences for our sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. And so what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned, and what happened as a result? They died. The wages of sin is death. So God gave this promise, and now we've got to the rest of the book of Genesis is all the development of the promise. The promise started with Abraham, it continued with Isaac, and then with Jacob, and then with Joseph. It's going to continue on into the next book where the nation of Israel is now expanding tremendously until we come to this place called Mount Sinai, when God decided, you know what, just my giving them promise isn't working because they're not listening, they're not following, they're not being obedient. So I'm now going to give them some rules. I'm going to give them some laws. I'm going to help them to realize they had better do what I say or else. And so we have this whole new dispensation called the law, which came by Moses, or God gave it through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, that happens to take the rest of the Old Testament until we come to the New Testament, and who comes along? Jesus Christ. And he takes the law, he completely fulfills the law, and he takes those laws and he nails them to his cross, and he said, I've got something better than law. It's called grace. I've got this wonderful gift of eternal life. And you can't, there's no way if you try to keep the law, you try your best, you can't keep it because we're all defective. You're all defective, Jesus would say. All right? But I'm going to give you grace. Do we deserve grace? Absolutely not. But he gives it to us anyway. So there's a whole new dispensation coming. But in the meantime, let's just look at this promise for a moment. All right? So you've got that sheet before you. And this is developing the Abrahamic covenant. It starts there in Genesis chapter 12. All we have between the Tower of Babel and this Abrahamic covenant is a list of names. It's a genealogy to show us how God is working. He's narrowing things down to this one family, one key family, and that's the family of Abraham, who's the father of Israel. So the promise came through Abraham, and it came to Abraham and his descendants. But he said, in that land, seed, and blessing, in that blessing part, he said, in thee will I bless all the nations of the world. How is it that you and I are blessed through Abraham? It was because through Abraham, the Messiah came. If Messiah Jesus Christ hadn't come, we'd all be still living in the great curse. But because of the great Messiah, he gave the blessing, and everyone who attaches themselves to Messiah or gets attached, connected to him, gets this blessing. If you reject Messiah, if you ignore him, if you do your own thing, that's like cursing yourself because you detach yourself and you don't get the blessing. You've got to connect to Jesus Christ, and he's the Messiah. Now, he is the ultimate fulfillment of all three of these, the land, seed, and blessing. Now, but we've got to see that develop throughout the entire Bible. Some of you recall, I've used this illustration. This Abrahamic covenant is like the tent pole of a huge circus tent. The central pole that holds that tent up in the middle. If you don't have that pole, you won't understand much of the rest of the Old Testament. It all kind of revolves around this central covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, in which God promised three things to Abraham and his descendants: land, seed, and blessing. When we talk about land, what are we talking about? We're talking about the promised land. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about that terra firma, that property that is over there in the Middle East. I visited there in 2015. It's real land. It's got dirt there just like we got dirt here in Ohio. It's got rocks there. It's a very rocky soil. It's got mountains there. It's very mountainous. And it's a beautiful land. I like Ohio land too. It's very, you know what? It's a special land because God said, that's the land I'm going to give to you, Abraham, and your descendants. Literal, physical land. When we say land, we're not talking about heavenly land. We're talking about earthly land. That's the way that's used in the Old Testament. God promised him a place where he could set up for the nation. When we talk about the seed, we're talking about the children that are going to come from Abraham's loins. He's going to have a son who's going to have another son who's going to have 12 sons. Those 12 sons are going to give birth to many others, and the family is going to grow to become a nation. When they came down at the end of the book of Genesis into Egypt, the 12 sons of Jacob had now multiplied, and there were 70 individuals in that family by the time they came to Egypt. By the time they come out of Egypt in chapter 13, 14 of Exodus, guess how many there are then? What's that? At least 1 million, probably at least 3 million, maybe upwards all the way to 6 million. It was a huge nation, and God blessed them. So now, this Abrahamic covenant, these texts, let's just look at the first one to begin with here. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, obviously, because we've already gone quite a while. But Genesis 12 is where it first starts. This is the beginning statement of the text of the covenant. All right, so Genesis 12, and this is where God first appears to Abraham. And his name at that time was Abram. And it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land that I will show thee." There's the land. Go to a land that I'm going to show you. Then we've got the next one. He says, "And I will make of thee a great nation." So there's the seed. How is he going to have become a nation? He's got to have children. And so he's promising them. Then he says, "I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." So there's the blessing. And I will even, here's how important that blessing is, he says in verse 3, "I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That blessing is so critical that those that curse Israel, as there are some doing today, they're cursing themselves, because to curse them is to bring the curse of God back upon you. That's why we should always bless Israel. That doesn't mean we look at them and say they're perfect. They're not a perfect nation. They're not a perfect people. Neither is America. But in my opinion, America today is still one of the greatest nations, if not the greatest. And it's not because of who we've got. It's because God's blessed us. That's how Israel became the greatest, because God blessed them. And so bless them. Chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Can you number how many particles of dust there are on planet Earth? The answer is absolutely not. We can't number how many Israelites God has brought into the world. "Arise," in verse 17, he says, "walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." So there's the promise again, and notice the emphasis on land. As we work through the Old Testament, and you look through these texts that I've given you here, you might want to highlight or circle or do something, underline in a different color, that word land. It is repeatedly emphasized. Now, the reason I want to say that is to you because there's some of our brethren today, scholars in the world, that are good Christians, they're believers in Christ, but they take and they kind of leave the Old Testament off to the side, and they want to spiritualize this Abrahamic covenant. And what they end up doing is they sideline that whole concept in word land, and it's not even important to them. and they want to transfer this whole Abrahamic covenant and just create a new covenant. They say, well, God, that's an old covenant. Now God's given us the new covenant, and it's all for the church. Well, I want to tell you something. If the new covenant is only for the church, then God is guilty of what we call the old bait and switch trickaroo. He said, I'm going to give you this land. And then in the end, he says, well, I didn't really mean that. What I meant was that was a spiritual idea for the church later on. And God is not that way. God is not a liar. He said over and over and over and over again, I'm going to give you a land. And now we're going to see throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, he meant business. And he's going to give it to them. So just keep going through all those texts. You can see that. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 24. He talks about the land and the seed and the blessing. Genesis 15 is the actual covenant ceremony. This is really important because all the rest of those first ones are God simply saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And then finally, in chapter 15, that's when Abraham believes in God and it's counted to him righteousness. And then God takes him through this official covenant to show him that he means business. He uses a contemporary illustration of what went on in the lands in those days, and he gives them this promise. It's a contract. It's a covenant contract. And in chapter 15, it is all of God. Abraham does nothing. In fact, what they covenant do, they divide these animals into sections and they split them apart. He kills the animal, there's sacrifice involved, and they put the animals on two sides. And then the two parties usually walk in between the two sets, the divided animals. And in that way, they're showing that they are unified in this contract. But in this case, if you read it, God puts Abraham to sleep. And God takes and passes through that by himself. He's the only one, and so it is a divine covenant made by God himself. Chapter 17, he gives them the circumcision for the proof of the covenant. Then we go to chapter 21, and after Abraham has... After Abraham has his son, he tells him that Isaac is going to be the one through whom I'm going to the seed. Abraham says, okay, it's through my seed. Well, he was going to do it through Ishmael. God says, no, it's not that one. It's through the one that I choose, and it's Isaac. And so he does it through Isaac. Now, you can see I've listed these names. You've got Abraham, the first section. Then it comes to Isaac. And there's, four texts there in Isaac. And Isaac gets the same promise. God brings that covenant to him again and says, here it is. What I said for Abraham, it's now coming to you, Isaac. I'm giving the same promise. Abraham's gone. Your father's gone. This is for you. Then we have the same thing, the same scene with Jacob. Now, Isaac, you remember has twins. Joseph's twin is who? Or Jacob's twin is who? Esau. So he's got twins. But God has already determined the one that he's going to do this blessing through is the younger, and the elder, he says, shall serve the younger. God chose Jacob to be the one. And we look at Jacob, we say, man, that guy is, you know, why would God choose him? Look at how deceptive he was and so on. Well, I wonder why God chooses you and me sometimes, because we're pretty rascallions too, aren't we? So if God chooses Jacob, he can choose. That gives me hope. He can take me too. A lot of these texts show about Jacob and how in the midst of this, and one of the interesting things with Isaac, I'm going to skip over Isaac and go over to Jacob next. All right. One of the neat things about Jacob is here is why we see the emphasis really played out in the land. One of the places that Jacob gets communication from God is in chapter, 28, where he flees from his brother. After stealing the blessing, he's fleeing. He leaves the promised land. On the way out of the promised land, God gives him this dream and says, you're leaving the land, but you're going to come back. and I'm going to keep you all the while that you're gone, but you're going to come back. And when you come back, that's when the blessing is going to happen. So, and Jacob promises God, he says, all right, if you bring me back safely, you'll be my God. I wonder if all those years Jacob was really saved during that time. I don't really know whether he had faith or not. I do know when he comes back in chapter 32, there is definitely a moment of faith. And he wrestles with the angel and he cries out to God with all of his heart. And by that time, he's really on board. And the next one is 35, where he builds an altar and he worships God and he takes his family and says, we are going to worship the God of my fathers. So there's a key turning point in his life. And God emphasizes the land in each of those cases. Then the final one comes with Joseph. And Joseph is, the interesting thing is with Joseph, at the end, I think he has already come down. He's become the ruler. I think he was more powerful than Pharaoh. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. Pharaoh gave him so much power. In the end, I think he could have taken over the throne had he wanted to or had tried. But he was too faithful, too good for that. He was so committed to doing God's plan that he didn't usurp or try to usurp that power for himself. But he was so established there, and he thought, okay, God has blessed him, and God was blessing the people, wasn't he? They were multiplying, and the family was growing, and they were, everything was coming except for the land. The seed and the blessing were coming, but no land. The only land they had was there in Goshen, and it didn't belong to them. It was the Egyptians. God never said, I'm going to give you that land. So in the end, Joseph makes his brothers promise in their seed. He says, God's going to visit us, and he's going to take us because he made this promise to put us in the land. And when we go there, I want you to take my bones up there and bury them. Now, you think of the significance of this. Just the chapter before, or at the beginning of that chapter, chapter 50, his father dies, and all of the 12 brothers, they take their father back from Egypt, big company to go, and they bury him in the promised land, and they come back. And you remember, I mentioned Sunday night, I think without question that Joseph is the one that created those huge pyramids. In modern excavations, in archaeology, they have discovered that those pyramids, many of them contained the kings for burial at the end of their lives. Some of those kings, when they buried them in those huge pyramids, they were so cleverly designed that they took their servants, the king's servants, into the tombs with them when they buried the king. And they buried their servants, sometimes alive, and they couldn't get out afterward. They sealed them up. But those huge pyramids, the pyramids of Egypt, what an honor to have a huge pyramid built after your name. And Joseph's probably the one that started that whole thing. You would have thought, you know what, why not? A great man like him, he should have been the one that especially would have had a pyramid built to his honor and his glory. But he said, no, I don't want that. What I want is I want to be connected to this promise that God gave to my fathers and to our seed, the land of Israel. So I could go on and talk about this for a long time. I think I got a poem there left. And this comes from the story. Do you remember what happened? We touched on it briefly on Sunday night. When Joseph's brothers and family comes down into Egypt, and his father comes in and speaks to Pharaoh in chapter 47. Pharaoh is the great king, and Jacob, Joseph's father, comes in and he introduces him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh looks at this old codger and says, wow, what a guy. He says, how old are you? And he tells him, I'm 147 years old. No, 130, excuse me. He 147 when he dies. And so they have a little chat there together. But in those days, the blessing was to be from someone who is greater, blessing someone who is lesser. In fact, that's what it says there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And he talks about the fact that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And when he does that, in basic, he is saying, I am the greater, you're the lesser. What an amazing statement. He realized how important his role and position was because God had put him there. And so that inspired me. I wrote a little poem way back in 1987, I think is what, or sometime like that, about this whole scene. And I just think it's a good statement to think, help us all to think about who we are in Christ. And it's something what, you know, Linda was saying earlier. The simple old shepherd and the Egyptian king, face to face in the courtroom ring. One with earthly glory shone, the other was linked to heaven's throne. The simple old shepherd despised on earth, the mighty monarch could not count his worth. Undaunted, the shepherd blesses the king. Who could imagine such a marvelous thing? What we learn from that is this: do not be impressed with the things you can see. Invest with assurance where someday you'll be. For all this world's glory, vanity, and pride will vanish in judgment, and God will decide. Greatness on earth is a matter small to the Master in heaven who rules over all. Stand up with great courage. Speak up and be bold. Your worth in Christ Jesus is greater than gold. Don't forget that. I think that's what we learn from the elderly saint there, Jacob, one of the patriarchs. He realized, he looked at that Egyptian king and he said, you don't realize how much of a pauper you are. You don't realize how much of a rich king I am. And he said, I want to be a blessing to you. And how we need to realize how much we are worth in Christ. Not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done. Never forget that. Amen.